In Revelation chapter 4, we saw the throne of God, and in chapter 5, it's threefold. So there'll be three main segments to our verses that are before us. In chapter 4 and chapter 5 really reveal the heavenly scene that God prepares, from which God prepares to pour out his wrath and judgment upon the world. So that judgment is not haphazard. The judgments from Revelation 6 to 19, it's not like God somehow got out of control. Oh no. No, it comes from heaven, top down. It comes from his throne, and his just judgments and his wrath that comes out, it is righteous and it is perfect. There can't be anyone in the entire universe standing back at that time saying, that was a little much. No one will say that, because just and true are the judgments of God. And when we get into the seals and we get into the trumpets and we get into the bowls, you're going to find out that they are very particular, they're very exact, and they have limitations. So this is not an out-of-control, God-on-a-rampage kind of thing. No, God is God, and he will do everything decently and in order. And we know that with the seven-year tribulation, there's two parallel tracks. He's pouring wrath and judgment out upon a Christ-rejecting world, and he's also getting Israel's attention. They're going to see these signs, and they're going to see these wonders, and their minds are going to be drawn back to the days of Exodus when God powerfully saved them out of the land of Egypt. So this is an exciting book, and it's a great way to learn about the rest of the Bible, to learn about the plan of God and all of that. But God is not finished with Israel, and he's determined that there's a redemptive story in the midst of the wrath and judgment being poured out. It's quite remarkable. In Revelation chapter 5, in the first four verses, we read about a scroll. A scroll. Verse 1, John writes, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Here's a picture of what that scroll could possibly look like. And John's introduced into this concept of a scroll in the heavenly scene in chapter 5, and it's a scroll of great importance. And just think about what John's able to see and what John's able to write. When Paul was caught up to the third heaven, he came back, he was not permitted to write anything. Ah, but now John is commanded to write, and commanded to write in detail. And the first thing that he notices after the throne in chapter 4 is this scroll. The scroll contains prophecies as they pertain to the final seven-year period of time that precedes the thousand-year reign of Christ. And it's important in three ways in verse 1 that we see in our text. Number one, it's in the right hand of God. So if something is in the hand of God, if something is in the right hand of God, it is not trivial. Very important. And then the focus is not necessarily the contents, but who has the scroll, the who, and then who is worthy to open that scroll. So we notice the location of this scroll. Number two, the scroll is written on both sides. This is unusual because scrolls, most of the time, were written on one side. It speaks to us about the volume of information contained. And then number three, it's sealed with seven seals. In John's day, it was very common for a scroll to be sealed by tying a string around it and then sealing the knot with wax, some sort of stamp. But because we see seven seals, we're to understand the completeness of this document. There's nothing left out of this scroll. Ethelbert Stauffer, in his book, Christ and the Caesars, noted how Roman law required a will to be sealed with seven seals. And this is further illustrated in how Augustus and Vespasian were left, the wills that they had were left for their successors. Guess what? Seven seals. It's really interesting. And there can be no doubt as to the importance of this scroll that's found in the hand of God, written on both sides, and it's sealed seven times. if this is kind of what it looked like, it looks very important, doesn't it? It is. Now this scroll, it's sealed with seven seals. Some pictures, if you were to look up on the internet, it might have seven seals across the last piece of parchment that came around the scroll tube or the dowel or whatnot. But this is actually a very unique scroll, and it was sealed in such a way that one had to open the seals in succession as it was read. So here's one depiction of it, but then on this next picture, you can see another idea of how this could have gone, where if you had permission to open the scroll with the writing that was on it at that point, you could break the seal if you had the right credentials, so to speak, and then you'd open it up and it would reveal more text. And then you'd open up the next seal and it would reveal more text. Now, as to exactly what was on this scroll, there has been a lot of commentary and suggestions about what the scroll is. Some say it's the judgment of Christ against the enemies of the church. Some have said that it contains the entire text of the book of Revelation. Some people have said, and you may have heard this, that it is representing a title deed to the earth. Have you guys heard that one? That's pretty popular. But this view is most interesting in that it holds that the deed somehow was lost or forfeited when man sinned in the garden. Now, Jeremiah 32 does speak about title deeds being sealed, and the book of Ruth shows us the concept of a kinsman redeemer who redeems a property with a title deed in order to get the bride, Ruth, but they had to be worthy and able and willing to be able to open up that deed and go forward with the redemption. But with those concepts, we don't see these in relationship necessarily to the earth or the universe for that matter. The Bible tells us in Psalm 24:1 that the earth is the Lord. And so the title deed concept, it is intriguing, and I would say it is similar to a title deed, because the Bible doesn't tell us that God, or man for that matter, when he sinned in the garden, somehow gave up the title deed to the earth. But I'll tell you, this scroll that John sees in chapter 5 is similar to a sealed deed in that only the one able to perform the specific requirements therein could open it up in order to redeem the property. Are you guys with me? There are a lot of similarities, and there are really great commentators that say unequivocally, this is the title deed to the earth. Okay, you know what, that's great. But I kind of look at it and I go, you know what, I'm comfortable saying it is very similar to a title deed. Now, as with a deed, the scroll doesn't describe necessarily what Jesus will inherit, but how he will receive the earth, how he will receive his inheritance. And so this scroll describes judgment, it describes doom, describes a number of things, but you know what, it's also about redemption. The scroll is about redemption, and it describes how Jesus will conquer Satan and the entire world that's under his sway. So what do we know solidly about this scroll? It's in the right hand of God. It's very important. It's complete because of its seven seals. It has a lot of information on it because it is written on both sides. And as we're going to see, there's only one person in the entire universe that has the right and ability to open up this particular scroll. We know that the scroll is directly linked to the specific end time events. These events unfold as the scroll is unrolled. And so perhaps the best way to understand the scroll and its opening is what William Barclay said. He said it could be seen as God's final settlement regarding the universe and its affairs that are about to be completed. John Walvoord said something similar. He echoed this and he said, "The seven-sealed scroll, therefore, is the comprehensive program of God culminating in the second coming of Christ." So when you go through the seven seals, and the seventh seal initiates the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet initiates the seven bowls that are poured out. When you get to that seventh bowl being poured out, and we read some interesting words that says it is finished, guess what the next thing that happens in God's program? Jesus comes back to the earth to judge the sheep and the goats and to usher in his kingdom, the thousand-year rule and reign. It's exciting stuff. The scroll opens seal by seal is a document that has historical events written in advance. Remember, that's why Revelation was given to the servants of Jesus to show them the things which must shortly take place. So God's the author. Jesus is the only one who can open the scroll. And between Jesus and God, they're the only ones that can allow the initialization of this end time program. Aren't you glad that someone in heaven doesn't accidentally bump up next to the button that that starts the whole program a little early? It doesn't happen like that in heaven. Praise the Lord. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. So John's sight and hearing are drawn to this strong angel who asks this question, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" And no man or angel, for that matter, in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open it up and look at its contents. And so you've got this angel who's not just an angel. I mean, angels are amazing in their own right. This is a strong angel. So it's alluding to someone with great strength had to be the one to open this with this scroll. And they had to be worthy as well with this question. And so John, he says in verse 4, "I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." And he wept, and he didn't just weep, he wasn't just sad, but he wept much. The Greek there speaks of a profuse weeping, a large amount, a great amount of sorrow. And he weeps because no one is worthy to open it or look at it or read it. Now, why is this a window into the heart and the person of John? It's because he loved the Lord and he loved spiritual revelation. That's why God allowed him to write not only the Gospel of John and three epistles, but of all the people, of all the humans, you know, that God could have chosen to pen this book, this work, he picked John. So you know that John loved spiritual revelation. He wanted to know more about God's plan for the earth and for the universe and what the future held. He was even promised in Revelation 4:1 that he would be shown future things. And it's possible that he's weeping at the thought that he might be denied that promise. My expectations are not going to be met. I thought I was going to be whisked up to heaven to see revelation and future things, and then no one can open the scroll of future things. And he's like, man, that was going to be good. He starts weeping. I think it's pretty sad that there are many, if not most, professing Christians today that are not interested in what God has to say in his word. Oh, they can be very vocal about their profession, but as far as hearing what God has to say in the word, well, they're more interested in headlines and portfolios and sports stats than the writings of God. As Christians, as believers, we should always evaluate our hunger for the message of God's word. We should always evaluate our, you know, where is our desire as far as information consumption kind of thing, right? We need to think about, hey, am I spending time in the Word? Do I delight in the Word? Do I consider God's word worth more than gold or silver or precious gemstones? We should always pray for a deeper hunger for his word and his truth, because we know that God said in Deuteronomy, and Jesus quoted it, he told us, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So ask yourself this morning a great evaluation. Is your appetite for the word of God increasing, or is it decreasing? It's either increasing or decreasing. That's a good question. So John had a hunger to hear the message of God. And we see the second section in this chapter. We see the Lamb in verses 5 through 7. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." John is told not to weep because of three things. Three things. Number one, he says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. My friends, that is an awesome messianic title of Jesus from the Old Testament. Here's three passages that describe Jesus, the coming Messiah, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49, 9 through 10, Isaiah 31, 4, and Hosea 11, 10. He says, don't weep, John, because there's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but there's also same guy, we call him the Root of David. Another messianic title of Jesus coming from Isaiah 11, 1 through 10, Jeremiah 23, 5, and Jeremiah 33, 15. And the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David has prevailed. The prevailing here in the original language speaks of total victory, total conquering. And what did Jesus have victory over? What did Jesus conquer over? Sin and death. Praise the Lord for that. Truly, he has prevailed. And he's prevailed in such a way as to be worthy to not only take and look at the scroll, but to actually break its seals and consider its content. It's amazing. But there's a fourth reason that John should not weep, and it's found in verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So in the midst of the throne, in the midst of these living creatures, in the midst of the elders, what does John see? He sees a lamb. He probably expected to see a lion, but he sees a lamb. And this lamb is different. This lamb is not on a banqueting table for a feast, but this lamb is in the midst of the throne. This is a place of honor, and this lamb will be honored, as we're going to see. And notice that the lamb is standing. The lamb is standing. The lamb is not lying down. The lamb is not dead, but the lamb is alive. That's very, very important. And then we find perhaps one of the most intriguing things in this entire chapter is that John sees a lamb bearing the marks of sacrifice. The marks of sacrifice as though it had been slain. As though it had been just slain or freshly slain for a sacrifice. David Guzik said, the idea is that the sacrifice of Jesus is still fresh and current before God the Father. There's nothing stale or outworn in the work of Jesus on the cross. Thousands of years later, it is still fresh as the day he died on the cross. And though salvation is complete and Jesus died once and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, those marks are a part of who he is to reveal to us his love for us through what he has done. And it should never become rote. It should never become a common thing that Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world for our sins. When we share communion together and remember the broken body and the blood spilt on our behalf, that should never become religious. It should never become an activity that we just do, but something that we celebrate in and something that we worship Jesus in. This speaks of the virtue of the death of Christ. And so his fresh wounds and the power of a sacrifice remain eternally potent. So what does that mean? Though Jesus died on the cross for us 2,000 years ago, his sacrifice for sinners is just as effective today as it was for the thief on the cross. And there's nothing hindering someone coming into a relationship with God through Jesus, just like with that thief on the cross. He believed on the Lord, and Jesus told him, "Truly I say to you, you're going to be with me in eternity." There doesn't have to be another day before someone comes to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. There doesn't have to be another week or another month. I don't know if we have that kind of time. And we learn from this verse, verse 6, that the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, that is the only means of salvation that God has provided. Jesus said, if you want to come to God, you have to go through me, John 14, 6. The Lamb is alive. He's not dead. It speaks that Jesus is both sacrifice and priest, as seen in Hebrews 11, 12 through 14 and 10, 12. And then we see this Lamb. He notices that this Lamb has seven horns and seven eyes. Okay? Horns in Scripture generally speak of strength, and they speak of power. If you have a wild animal, whether it's a rhinoceros, whether it's a really nice elk, or whether it's a deer, you don't want to be on the pointy end of a horn. It speaks of strength. It speaks of power. Eyes in Scripture speak of perception. Eyes speak of knowledge. Eyes speak of understanding. And here again, like we've seen in Revelation already, is we see the picture of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God, as we learned from Isaiah chapter 11, the first few verses there, is that God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is sevenfold in nature. Does that really surprise you that the Spirit is revealed to us in a nature that is not just one-dimensional? It shouldn't surprise us. So Jesus having the seven eyes of the Spirit means that he has the complete Spirit of God. He's not outside of the Spirit of God, out of step with the Spirit of God. He's in complete unity with the Spirit. He's moving forward in the ministry. God the Father entrusted God the Son by the Holy Spirit. And so powerful, strong, wise, fully aware of the plan, which is about to shortly unfold, is our Lord and Savior Jesus. And then, this is a scene in heaven with a timeline. Something is seen, something is heard. There's an interchange. Then is a time marker. Then he, the Lamb, came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Only Jesus is worthy to go up to God and take something from his hand. Amen? This is amazing, and his worthiness was forever demonstrated for us by the finished work on the cross, and therefore that Jesus takes the scroll from the hand of God, that scroll will be opened, the seals will be broken, and the events and judgments therein will transpire and take place shortly. God's plan will be completed, and not even Satan himself will be able to thwart the mighty plan of God. These are amazing verses. Scroll, we see the Lamb. And now our focus shifts to the worship that we see in this heavenly scene. In verse 8, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. We see again that worship is important. Worship is a very critical element of heaven. So if you enjoyed the worship that we participated in corporately just a few minutes ago, just think what worship will be like with God picking the songs and God supplying the instruments and worshiping the Lord without our busy minds and distracted thoughts. Zingers coming through going, where did that come from? You know, just a pure worship of the Lord. We noted last week in verse 11 of chapter 4 that we're created by the will of God and exist for His glory and for His pleasure. And so when we worship God, we are pleasing God. We are bringing God pleasure. Did you know that when you worship God, when you bow down, that's what the word worship means, to ascribe worth, but also a bowing down before. When you do that, and you do that of a pure heart, that you're actually touching the heart of the God of the universe. He's given us this opportunity to worship Him and respond, and you're touching His heart. You're giving pleasure to your Creator. It's remarkable. That worship that touches God's heart is only the worship that is done in accordance with the Word of God. God tells us very clearly how He desires to be worshiped. So if we're going to worship the Lord, we better go to His worship manual and say, Lord, if I'm going to worship You, what kind of worship pleases You? Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. He says, depend on it, my hearer, you never will go to heaven unless you are prepared to worship Jesus Christ as God. They are all doing it there. You will have to come to it. And if you entertain the notion that He is a mere man or that He is anything less than God, I'm afraid that you will have to begin at the beginning and learn what true religion means. You have a poor foundation to rest upon. I could not trust my soul with a mere man. Wow. Or believe in an atonement made by a mere man. I must see God Himself putting His hand to so gigantic a work. So there will be worship in heaven, and it is going to be amazing. It's going to be mind-blowing. It'll be so fantastic. And we look in verse 8 in this chapter. There's a lot of threes in this chapter, but this is the first of three different assemblies that we see in this text. And each assembly, 1, 2, 3, they increase in their size. This particular group is comprised by two components. One component is the four living creatures that we saw in chapter 4, what we believe are angels. The 24 elders, my best belief is that they are a representative group of the church. Okay? And so with only the elders are singing this song, it'll be the smallest of the three assemblies. And so the creatures are there, the 24 elders fall down, they're gonna sing this song. And when we see them, they have two items in their hand. They have two items. They have a harp and they have golden bowls full of incense. Now, something important to note is that Greek scholars, way more smarter than me, that actually know things, they have said that the harps and these bowls of incense, they're connected in the Greek language to the 24 elders, for whatever it's worth. So it's not that the living creatures have these things as well. It's only the elders, and that's because of the Greek language there. And so they have a harp, which is a stringed instrument. Now, what kind of notes will they play? What kind of tone does the harp have? I don't know. If you've heard a harp at some kind of event, they are heavenly, if I could use that as a descriptor. But what kind of intervals will the notes have? There are some countries in the world where they just have an interval structure in music that is, wow, not like ours. you know, but I tell you what, it's going to be music to the ears when we get there. They have 10 strings. So it's a wonderful thing with these harps. They have golden bowls full of incense. They have a harp. What they play, we don't know. Do you think maybe you'll hear Stairway to Heaven in heaven? I don't know. Probably not. But there will not only be worship in heaven, but music to accompany it as well. And they have golden bowls full of incense. And here these elders have a role that is more of presentation rather than any kind of mediation. And why that is important is some people look and they say, see, the elders in heaven, they are receiving the prayers of the saints. Okay, it's symbolic of them presenting the prayers to the Lord, but we are never commanded in Scripture to pray to any man except for Jesus our Lord. 1 Timothy 2:5 teaches us that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so there's no evidence that we should read this as a proof text to warrant praying to people. They're presenting prayers, that they're not receiving prayers that they could, you know, work on people's behalf. The Bible tells us all throughout that incense represents the prayers of the saints. Now, what kind of specific prayers are represented in these bowls? We don't know for sure. We don't know for sure. But there are two possibilities. One is that this could represent the prayers of the saints for 2,000 years, crying out to God like they were taught in the Lord's Prayer, which is really the disciples' prayer. That's another message. Where Jesus said, you know, pray like this, and he says, ask for thy kingdom come and for thy will to be done. So it could be the culmination of the prayers of the saints for 2,000 years, saying, Lord, bring your kingdom down. It could be. It could also be that these are the prayers of those on earth already being persecuted before their martyrdom. Okay, that's possible. And so prayer is important now. It'll be important to the tribulation saints. Chapter 8, we'll see incense again related to prayer. Prayer is something David wrote about. He wrote a worship song to that effect, Psalm 141, verses 1 and 2, a psalm of David. Lord, I cry out to you, make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. And so all throughout the Old Testament, the offering and burning of incense before the Lord is connected to the worship of the Lord. And we see this beautiful picture of prayer being as incense rising up to the throne of God. And you need to hear that with this picture, the truth is we serve a God who hears our prayers, and he answers our prayers, and he works wonders for his glory and our eternal benefit. That's the God we serve. That's the God we serve. Now, a lot of times, the prayers that we pray, God doesn't answer. And I don't know how long you've been walking with the Lord, but if you've been walking with the Lord for a certain time, there are things like the country song, we thank God for unanswered prayers. Because God said no, or God said wait, until the best came along for us. And we're like, Jesus, thank you so much. And he's like, you're welcome. You know, I love you. See you soon. He's so good to us. One more thing on this verse. There should be no doubt that this lamb worshipped is not some exalted man. He's not some super angel. This lamb is none other than Jesus Christ. That's who we're looking at. He laid his life down for sinners. He was buried, rose from the grave, just like he said. And so the first choir has fallen down before the lamb in worship. And then in the next verse, we see what they sang. And they sang a new song, saying, this is the they is referring back up to the elders, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Jesus is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals and read the content because of his work on the cross. It's by his blood that redeems us back to God. You have redeemed us to God, verse 9, by your blood, by his sacrifice. That's important because a bloodless gospel is no gospel at all. Hebrews 9 teaches us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or remission of sin. And that this redemption is so powerful. What does it accomplish? It accomplishes redemption from every tribe, every tongue, and people and nation. Does that cover it all? He's provided salvation for everyone. For everyone. This speaks of redemption, including Gentiles. This speaks of redemption being global in nature. The church at this time in the age of grace, we're the ones that have received the free gift of salvation, have confessed Jesus as Lord, and that he died on the cross for us and purchased us back as his special possession through his blood. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 teaches us that the church of God was purchased by his own blood. That's the cost of the church. That's how much Jesus thought of you and the lengths that he was willing to go through to bring you into his eternal kingdom. Walvoord said this, "The fact of the wonderful redemption that is in Christ Jesus, which by sinners of all kindreds, tribes, nations can be redeemed and enter into the blessing of saints, is the occasion for the new song of redemption. Whether sung by men or angels, it's a worthy ascription of praise and worship addressed to the Lamb of God." And so when it says, you have redeemed us to God in verse 9, angels are not redeemed unto God. And then when it says, you have made us kings and priests to our God, you might have an asterisk there, and there's some marginal comments, and there's a bunch of people talking back and forth about manuscripts. But with all the manuscripts, they say, well, it shouldn't be us, it should be you have made them. And they try to say, well, it's the angels singing or the elders isn't speaking of the church. And they go down this whole long thing. But there's a great commentator and Bible student named Dwight Pentecost. And he sorted through all of that. And he goes, look, in the text in verse 9, he's already used the first person us. In some manuscripts, it says them, but it doesn't make sense for them to have that nugget of a song and then flip-flopping between first and third persons. So it's just kind of interesting there. It's like, okay, it's us. This song is powerful because it couldn't be sung before the cross. Oh, it can be sung now. And the song goes beyond the deity of Jesus, but it honors Jesus for his victory over sin and death, redeeming all who believe on him. We're made, verse 10, to be kings and priests unto God. We're part of a royal family rather than subjects. We get to rule and reign with Christ. And exactly what that means, I don't know. But it's going to be good. If he's promising us something, and we don't quite understand it, guess what? You can know and be assured that whatever it is in detail, it's going to be awesome. It's just going to be good. And so they've been made to be priests. Notice, made priests rather than obtaining some level of priesthood by works. There's still religious groups that exist today that are trying to get to various levels of priesthood by various works. No, any kind of priesthood that we have has been given to us, you know, by believers. We're going to be in a kingdom where we get to serve Jesus. We will have a spiritual role in the kingdom of heaven. And we'll also have, as kings, as rulers, we'll have an administrative role in the millennial kingdom and beyond. My friends, you're not going to be bored. It's going to be really good. Peter even speaks of this. 1 Peter 2:5, You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So just like the priests of old were called to be engaged in the worship of Jehovah God, as Christians, our role is to worship Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who's coming soon. But also, we're called to represent people to God in prayer, bringing the need, like the priests of old. They would represent the needs of the people. But also, in a third way, we're to represent God to the people and to teach the people the things of God. And so that's a beautiful role that we have. We have a priestly role. Now, if you come into Calvary Chapel and you have a new name tag that says Priest Sarah or Priest Mike, we're probably going to pull you aside and ask you about it. But I tell you what, as a believer, you have a priestly role like I described. It's going to be great. And it is great today. What an honor. That role will be with Christ. It will be with Jesus, unto the Lord. We will minister with him. Now back to the theme of redemption of this song. I can't move on to the next couple of verses. Again, the commentator David Guzik was revealing in his commentary how each phrase of this song of the Lamb relates to redemption. Check this out. I put this on the screen for you. The song honors the price of redemption, for you were slain, comes out of the text. It honors the work of redemption, you have redeemed us. It honors the destination of redemption, you have redeemed us to God. It honors the payment of redemption, the payment was by your blood. It honors the scope of redemption, every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. The scope can't get more broad. The song honors the length of redemption. You have made us kings and priests to our God. And then the result of redemption, and we shall reign on the earth. Wow, that's amazing. So rich and glorious. And that, my friends, that's just the first choir. We continue on. Then I looked, verse 11, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. So there's this innumerable company now where the angels join in, and it's 10,000 times 10,000, which is 100 million, and then there's thousands upon thousands after that. It's a lot that have joined this choir. We should note that the angels are not singing that they're redeemed like the angels did in verse 9, but they're praising God for redemption. Okay? There's a difference there. Not that they were redeemed, they're just praising God for his redeeming. These angels see the greatness of God's work along with the elders and living creatures. They ascribe wonderful attributes and qualities of Jesus in this song. Notice we see them ascribing power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and blessing be unto the Lord. Verse 13, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and power and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And so now the choir grows even more. And he says, every creature, that means every creature. It's all of them. The choir is worshiping God the Father and God the Son. They're ascribing blessing, honor, glory, and power to God and to the Lamb. Jesus is being worshiped as God in this passage. Consider how this relates to what Paul stated in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You look at the message of this choir. This is not a popular message in our day today, is it? The world doesn't want to hear it because man desires the honor. Man desires the power. Man desires the glory. But he was never designed to receive it. He was designed to give it. He was designed to ascribe these great attributes unto God. That's the message. The object is the one who sits upon the throne, Jesus Christ, the Lamb, the righteous. And then the permanence of the worship. This praise will go on forever and ever. There will be no end to it. Have you ever been in worship and it's over, or the last song is sung, and you just thought, I could have sung that entire set over again? Maybe not this morning. Maybe you didn't feel it. But have you ever felt that? You know when it's just kind of a spiritual moment in worship ends and you feel like you weren't ready to move on? My friends, the pure worship of heaven, that's where we're going to dwell. Oh, it's going to be so good. Then the four living creatures said, Amen, so be it. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. So the living creatures say, Amen, so be it. The elders bow themselves down before the Lord in worship. This is how it's going to be. Right now, we live at a time in which kings come and go, don't they? They come and go. And we know from the Bible that God raises up kings and he takes down kings. Okay? And we have seen that activity happen, not just in our own country, you know, over the last 12 years. They're raised up and then they're taken down. And sometimes we can't figure out the whys of God. You know, God, why are you doing this? We can surmise, we can think through certain things, but he does this globally. Well, guess what? There's going to be a king that will never abdicate the throne. There's going to be a king who will always be king. And of all people that you could think to be king, praise the Lord, it's Jesus. Because he's good and he's righteous and he has our best in mind, truly. Look what he did for us on the cross. Idols rust and fall away, trends rise and fall, but only the Lord lives and endures forever. Let me wrap this up. Hebrews 9:27 says this, as it is appointed for man to die once, after this is the judgment. There is an appointment for man to die once. You know, death becomes us all. Isn't that true? One out of every one humans dies. That's a very clear statistical, you know, ratio that you can take to the bank. One out of one humans die. With the exception, you know, guys like Enoch, and we've got Elijah. Okay, those were, you know, one and two off kind of thing. They were special. And then there's going to be a group that's alive and remain at the end time before God gets this program going where he gets his bride on the earth out of the way. So that's a special group of people. I hope we're in that number. That'd be so cool. And it might be today too. Okay, got to stay on track. I want you out of here by 10 to 11. Kidding. But mankind is going to die and there's going to be a judgment. And one of two things will happen. Either he will stand before God based on his own merits, or he will stand before God based on the merits of another. If a person chooses to believe in Jesus and worship him as God now, then they will be with Jesus and worship him as God for eternity. If you believe on Jesus, then you get to stand before God, not on your merits, which will never be enough, but on the merits of Jesus, who is perfect for us. God looks at his work, his life, his merits, his righteousness, and he says, you know what? That, based on that, you can come in. But if someone stands on their own, if they do not choose to believe in Jesus, if they reject him as God, then they will be measured and found wanting. Because even all of our righteousnesses piled up are as filthy rags to God. It does all of our good deeds piled up into one pile, one big bucket, it doesn't even get one person across the finish line. And so if a person rejects the gift of salvation that Jesus provides, and they have to stand before God according to their own merits, they're going to spend an eternity apart from the Lord, where the fire is never quenched and where the worm doesn't die. And that's a very, very serious matter. And that's why we should hear what the Spirit says to the church and what the Spirit is saying to our hearts this morning. And maybe you've heard this before, and maybe you're saying, well, Pastor David, I'm a Christian. Yes, praise the Lord. You praise the Lord for that. But also, if you've heard this before, don't check out and say, Lord, I want to be able to communicate this better. Lord, if there's something that David is saying that doesn't echo or doesn't translate, Lord, I just want to come up with something that I can share with people about this important inflection point where there's a decision that all humans have to make. Christianity is not just a religion among many. It's a relationship with God through Jesus. Christianity is about the love of God who demonstrated that love in the life, death, and resurrection of his son Jesus. And so God doesn't want your money. He doesn't want your religious works or your tradition. You know what he wants? He wants your heart. He wants your heart because he formed it. He knows you. He wants you in his eternal family. God is a big tent God. He wants more in his family. And that's a beautiful thing because even though God formed our heart, and even though God knows our heart and knows our inadequacies, but he knows our disasters, he knows our pain, he knows all of our weaknesses, he still loves us. He still provided salvation for us. You know, perhaps you don't know the Lord this morning. What is the Lord doing? The Lord is calling you home. He's calling you into an eternal family. He wants you in. He wants to see you in heaven. And maybe you're wayward. Maybe you're a professing Christian or you once professed Christ, but then today you're not walking in a manner that's worthy of being called a Christian. If we're truly born again, if we're truly Christians, then we have a life that reveals that truth. So the fruit reveals the fruit that's on the inside. But if you're wayward, or even if you're not saved, you need to know that Jesus loves you. He hung on the cross for you. He took your place, paid the penalty of sin. Those sins that were committed knowingly, sins that were committed in rebellion, and unknowing sins were like, oh, I didn't, until I got saved and now my eyes are open, I didn't realize that was sin. Yeah, now your eyes are open and now God's going to hold you accountable, right? And he wants you to be different and he'll empower you by his Spirit to be different. But God is calling us to himself through Jesus as revealed in his word. He's calling believers to press in. He's calling prodigals to come home. He's calling the wayward to stop sitting on the fence. He's calling unsaved people to get saved and to settle the eternal issue. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And that's what Jesus did for you and for me. He took our place, our sins, our failures. It all went to Jesus' account. He took that in his heart, and it was so much this judgment of sin, and it was so horrifying what Jesus absorbed for us, that the Father turned his face away. The Father actually forsake his Son because of what was going on at the cross 2,000 years ago for you and me. Oh, but praise God, 3 days later, God raised him from the dead, showing us and proving that God received that sacrifice for sin. We get so much. There are many benefits to salvation, but we have the forgiveness of sin, the removal of guilt and shame. We have eternal life, and we even have the empowering of the Holy Spirit. The standard is holiness. The standard is perfection. God said, I am holy, you be holy. And we won't meet that until we're in our new bodies with Jesus, but that doesn't change the standard. It doesn't lower the standard. We're being conformed in the image of Jesus. That's the whole goal. That's discipleship. That's what's happening, right? And we're given the third person of the Trinity to empower us to do that. You can't do the classic Montana, you know, get her done, pull yourself up by your bootstraps Christianity. Yes, you can be determined, but you have to be determined to humble yourself before the Lord and cry out for His empowering Spirit to mold you and shape you into the image of Jesus. Are you guys with me? There's a lot of teaching out there that says that once you become a Christian, that now you have to be perfect to maintain your Christianity. No, God's still perfect. He expects us to be holy and perfect like Him, but the fact that we will never be perfect until heaven is never an excuse to sin, but that's the standard, and the only way that we can do anything right is by the power of the Holy Spirit, which He gives liberally to all. Isn't that good news? So here's this scene in heaven. We saw chapter 4, and then we've seen chapter 5, and Paul, when he went to heaven, he was not permitted to write about it. He goes, words can't even describe it, and I'm not supposed to talk about it. And he didn't. He didn't go off and write his own book later, put it on Amazon, you know, heaven is for real, or whatever. But now John is writing about heaven, and he wants us to be thinking about heaven. Jesus wants us to be thinking about this amazing destination, but also as students, he wants us to understand that what's about to happen in chapters 6 through 19, it's all sourced in heaven. It's coming from heaven, and that's really, really important to think about. But I think one of the coolest things is that this very scene will take place. You remember, you kind of get caught up in the text. It's not happening now. It wasn't happening when John was caught up, but he was caught up and he saw something that was going to happen in the future. He was seeing the future played out. It's kind of an interesting time meld warp thing going on there. You guys, we just looked at a passage of Scripture that speaks of history that's about to happen. It's about to happen. And that's really exciting. And I hope that each one of you will have a seat at the table in heaven and that you'll have a good view of Revelation 6 through 19. Amen? Jesus, we just give you all the praise and glory, and we thank you for giving us the book of Revelation to show us the things which must shortly take place. And so, Lord, I pray for anyone who doesn't know you, or maybe for a prodigal son, a prodigal daughter, maybe someone who's compromising, sitting on the fence, I pray that they would do business with you, that they would repent of their sin, that they would believe on you, Jesus, and that they would confess you as Lord, that they would simply look to you, Jesus, and cry out to you. Lord, I pray for those who have been maybe walking with the Lord for months or years or decades. Thank you for the believers here in this place, Lord. And I pray for us that you would strengthen us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to honor you in these last days. Lord, whatever it means for us to serve you in these days as we have a new president, Lord, help us to take advantage of whatever opportunity you lay out before us. Lord, we want to honor you and bless you with our lives until you come, realizing that even how we live is worship to you. Lord, I pray you'd meet every need here. Pray you bless us as we sing and fellowship and go about our day. We love you, Jesus. All God's kids said, amen. Amen. Let's